1 Timothy 2, and at verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, for I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first born, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall still be childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Now there are certain books of the Bible where we are told specifically the purpose for which they were written, and that is true of this first epistle to Timothy. At the end of chapter 3, Paul gives us a clear indication of why he wrote the book. He says, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God," or how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God. So the overall topic of the first epistle to Timothy is behaviour in the house of God. Now, of course, he explains to us in that section that the house of God is the church of the living God. He's thinking of the called out company of believers gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in any specific locality, and that has house of God character about it. It's God dwelling among his people. So he's dealing with behaviour in the house of God. Now, chapter 1 would be introductory in the sense that Paul is speaking mainly about personal matters. He really isn't getting to the heart of his theme in chapter 1, because he's speaking about matters relating to himself and matters relating to Timothy, and that is the subject matter of chapter 1. And hence we have a phrase in verse 1 of chapter 2, first of all. First of all. In other words, what he's saying is this: the first item of the agenda with regard to the subject of house of God ministry and behaviour in the house of God is the conduct of the prayer meeting. And so chapter 2, for the more part, is the details of how a New Testament assembly ought to meet for prayer. Now, I'm sure you've discovered in reading the Word of God that the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 18 and 20, spoke about gathering together unto his name. "For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, read through the Acts of the Apostles and through the Epistles, and you'll discover that that word, gathered together, sometimes assembled together, sometimes come together, translated variously in the New Testament, that word is used with regard to each of the assembly gatherings, including the prayer meeting. And so you read in Acts chapter 4, the place where they were gathered together, assembled together, was shaken. And so saints assembled together for prayer meetings on occasion. And so here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, this is of paramount importance. The prayer meeting is vital. That's why I'm getting to that. First of all, I exhort that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men." Now I wonder, my beloved, do we regard the prayer meeting as being as important as that? I remember hearing David Buell one time ministering, and among other things, he said that day that the prayer meeting is the Cinderella of assembly gatherings. I think you know what he meant by that. There are some people who would never absent themselves from the Lord's Supper. They know all about being gathered together as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, and you get your gathered together, but in Acts 20, with regard to that, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were gathered together, to break bread. And so there are those who would never have sent themselves as far as being gathered together for the Lord's Supper is concerned. But what about the prayer meeting? Paul's saying, first of all, this is important. So I do trust that as we look at this afternoon, it will be an encouragement to us all just to see how a New Testament assembly will organise and conduct the prayer meeting. So I want you to notice, first of all, that in the first verse, he indicates how we should pray. He uses various words. He speaks about supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. So he's demonstrating that there ought to be a variety of prayers in the prayer meeting. Let's think about what supplications, first of all. That would be praying with a specific need. In other words, beloved, when we come together at the prayer meeting, we do not just pray in generalities. We bring specific needs to the Lord as far as our needs are concerned. And so you discover in the Old Testament a man called Jabez, and when he prayed about specific things. And I'm sure you've discovered that the emphasis in his prayer is on spiritual matters. He really wanted to be preserved from evil, that it would not grieve him. And the Lord Jesus taught in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer that we ought to be praying that kind of prayer as well. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. My dear friends in Christ, we need to constantly be praying about these things. Jabez, his name means sorrowful. But here was one sorrow that Jabez did not want to have. He did not want the sorrow that sin brings. And so he appealed to God that he might be kept from evil, that it might not grieve me, that it might not be to my sorrow. That's what the word means. And so as we gather together, and as we pray specifically, one of the items that will be on the agenda is this. We'll pray that we might be preserved from evil as companies of the Lord's people and as individuals. Then James teaches the importance of specific prayer. He says, ye ask and have not, because ye ask amiss. But he's saying, ye have not because ye ask not. In other words, he's saying, you've really got to pray specifically about things. Is it possible that we don't have certain things just because we haven't been asking? My dear brethren, the Lord Jesus did teach, ask and you shall receive. So it's important to ask, but it's important to ask in the right way. He asks, James, you could be asking amiss. There's a verse in the Psalms that chills me every time I read it. It says, he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into their souls. And we could ask and ask and ask about the thing, when it becomes evident that really we are asking for our own personal aggrandizement, or for our own personal benefit, and really if God were to give us what we're asking, it would be to our spiritual detriment. You see how wise we have to be when it comes to praying, asking amiss, says James. So we need to be specific in prayer, but at the same time we've got to be guarded, we've got to be careful, and we've got to ask in accordance with the will of God. And so he uses this word, supplication. And then he uses the general word for prayer, and then he introduces another word. He speaks about intercessions. And of course, intercessions would basically be praying for others. Didn't the Lord Jesus himself teach us a little about this? In John chapter 17, there's a whole chapter devoted to what is the true Lord's Prayer. The words of the Lord Jesus spoken to his Father on the eve of Calvary, and we are privileged to listen in to that conversation between the Son and the Father. And basically he's interceding. You know right well that the prayer divides itself into three. There's a small section where the Lord Jesus is speaking about himself. There's a larger section where he's praying specifically for his immediate disciples. And then the final section where he's speaking about you and me, those who would believe on him through their word. So really, friends, the bulk of the prayer is taken up with intercession, praying on the behalf of others. And mind you, Calvary was just on the coming day, and yet he's concerned about others. Isn't that so like him? Isn't he the supreme example of what Paul taught in Philippians chapter 2? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The Lord Jesus was thinking about others, and so he prayed, he interceded in John chapter 17. And he says a very interesting thing. He says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Now, he wasn't saying that it's wrong to pray for the world, but I think he was teaching this, that the preponderance of our prayers ought to be in the interests of those who are our fellow believers. And so we intercede on the behalf of those who are our fellow believers. Now, of course, Abraham, he interceded for those who were in danger of perishing. Do you recall that in Genesis chapter 18, and then the story continues into 19, we have the details of the destruction of Sodom. And Abraham is pleading, he's praying, 50 righteous, 40, 30, and so on. And he's interceding. And God answered that prayer. Oh, you say Sodom wasn't spared. No, but God knew what was in Abraham's mind. And when God destroyed Sodom, the Bible says he remembered Abraham and delivered Lot. So Abraham's prayers, in the interest of individuals in danger of perishing, these prayers were heard. And so we come to the New Testament and we discover that Paul prays for his own people. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That they might be saved. And you say, well, the Jews are still blinded. Either there's a remnant according to the election of grace. This is Romans chapter 11. In other words, some of them have got saved in the goodness and grace of God. Paul's prayers answered. Now, I do trust that we have a burden for those who are needy around us in their sins. I know that we don't often find in the New Testament people praying specifically for the salvation of souls. I understand that. But you'll discover little phrases like this. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. And so we would pray earnestly that wherever the word is preached, it may be effective in bringing about the conversion of those who are in danger of going down to a lost eternity. There will be intercession in the prayer meeting. We will pray in the interests of those who are ready to perish. Don't let us be like the psalmist, or don't let those around us have the sentiments of the psalmist on their lips. No man cared for my soul, he said. I hope that we have a care for the souls of men and women to the extent that we're willing to pray for them publicly in our meetings, intercessions. But I've indicated to you that while we do pray for those who are in their sins, the bulk of our prayers ought to be in the interest of those who are our fellow believers. Now I hope that we do pray for them, the servants of the Lord. Brethren, pray for us, the Apostle Paul said to the little assembly at Thessalonica, new believers, immature believers, not long come to the faith. And yet that spiritual giant, he valued the intercession of those dear believers there at Thessalonica. So let you and me in our public prayers mention specifically the Lord's servants wherever they be. Now I know that there are certain matters that it would be prudent to pray about publicly in the meeting. And there are some things that you'd better pray about personally and privately. But I tell you, it does no harm to mention names specifically in the presence of God in the public prayer meetings when we are interceding on behalf of the servants of God. And so he uses this word intercession. And then he speaks about giving of thanks. Giving of thanks. Now, our prayers ought to be blended with thanksgiving. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul anticipated situations where the people of God could be anxious. Now he says, be careful, be over-anxious about nothing. And then he adds this. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known unto God. So what he's saying is this. Even in circumstances where you are anxious, and where circumstances have arisen which would create anxiety in the mind, even in circumstances like that, as you pray, you would blend your prayers with thanksgiving. So it's good to be thankful, isn't it? The psalmist said it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. I trust that there's a lot of thanksgivings in the prayer meeting. Paul would teach us in Romans chapter 1 that ingratitude is a feature of a pagan environment. Neither were they thankful, he says. He teaches us in 2 Timothy 3 that ingratitude is a feature of the last days. Men are unthankful, he tells us. But brethren and sisters, there is the tendency that what is current in the world can rub off onto the people of God. And the spirit of ingratitude that's current in the world could so easily be replicated in the lives of the people of God. So we've got to be guarded. And we've got to see to it that when we come together to pray, blended with these earnest intercessions, there will be definite giving of thanks. There's so much to thank God for. Do you remember Anna came into the temple and she gave thanks, the Bible says. I'm sure she was giving thanks for the child that was there in the temple. And we can give thanks for Christ when we gather together. We can give thanks for salvation. Paul did that in Romans 6. Thanks be to God, he says, you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of teaching that was delivered unto you. So, being made free from sin, you become the slaves of righteousness. What he's saying is this, you've been liberated, emancipated. God be thanked, he says. We can thank God for salvation. And there are so many things that we can give God thanks for. Is it possible that as we gather together in our prayer meetings, the Lord Jesus has to say, where are the nine? Only 10% giving thanks. 1 out of 10 expressing gratitude for all that the Lord has done for them. Where are the nine? He asks in Luke chapter 17. And so when we come together, there's this blending of things in the meeting. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks being made for all men. So we won't be selfish in our prayers. Some of you were in Dreadcon yesterday, and Mr. Tom Wilson quoted just a little bit from Holy Willie's prayer. You remember Holy Willie from Auckland? Wasn't in your generation, he was from a past generation. But one of the other things that Holy Willie said was this, Lord, remember me and mine with mercies temporal and divine. Now sometimes our prayers are like that, me and my and mine, and we're thinking in a selfish way. I know what Paul is saying here, in the prayer meetings, let our prayers be a blend of supplications, praying specifically, intercessions, praying for others, and giving of thanks. Now he tells us not only how to pray, but he tells us for whom to pray. For all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. Now I tell you, wide scope opens up to us when we're told that we can pray for all men. I've mentioned already some of the people that we ought to be praying for. The ungodly in their need, in their sin of need, our fellow believers. But then it's specified here, kings and all that are in authority. Now let's remember that these men are appointed by God. France goes to the polls today, and a new president will emerge, or perhaps the incumbent will hold his position. Just let me remind you, in reality, it's not the people of France who install the president. The powers that be are ordained of God, the Bible tells us. So whether it be a democracy, or whether it be a dictatorship, or whatever form of government, the powers that be are ordained of God. And I tell you, that would keep me away from the polling station. Because I would just be a little afraid that I would put my cross against the man that God rejects. If the powers that be are ordained of God, oh, you might say, but surely if a man was a man of integrity and a man with principles, maybe an anti-abortionist, or maybe a man who's against all the sleaze that's current in government today, Surely you would vote for a man like that. The point is, friends, he might not be the man that God wants in. You see, we learn in the book of Daniel that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will. And this is how, and he setteth over it even the basest of men. Not one of your people would have voted for Nebuchadnezzar, would you? Whom he would, he slew. Whom he would, he kept alive. An absolute dictator. And yet he was the man whom God had in. Not one of you would vote for Saddam Hussein, and yet he's the man in authority in Iraq. And so you could go on. You see, the powers that be are ordained of God. Our responsibility is to pray for them. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And mind you, when Paul wrote this, the man in authority over the Roman Empire was Nero. A man who thought he had Paul's life in his hand. And Paul is saying, a man like that, a man who would tar the Christians and set them ablaze as human torches around the arenas, a man who would throw them to the lions, you have a responsibility to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. So we have a responsibility to pray for national government and local government, those who are over us, who've been installed by God in a position of authority over us. So we have a responsibility to pray for them. But why should we thus pray for them? Well, Paul explains to us here that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now, of course, this thought of godliness, of piety, is emphasized again and again right through the epistle to Timothy. Godliness. God wants his people to be godly. God wants his people to be grave, that's the word, honesty. He wants a gravity to be exhibited among them. But he's saying, if we're praying for those in authority, and if circumstances of tranquility obtain in the land, then that is conducive to godly living. And so, I was almost going to say, we have a kind of ulterior motive in praying for kings and for all that are in authority. We're longing that peaceable conditions might be maintained, because that will encourage godliness among the people of God. And then it seems to me that Paul is emphasizing too that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, because he's God our Savior, who wills that all men should be saved. So really what he's saying is this: if tranquil conditions obtain, that gives opportunity for the maintenance of a healthy, militant gospel testimony. And we need to keep that in mind as well. So it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, and we're told it's his will that all men should be saved. I don't know whether you believe that or not, that it's his will that all men should be saved. Some people have doubts about that. I was in Bible readings in the north of England last year, and we were studying John 2 and John 3, and we came to that very familiar verse, verse 16. And there were one or two trying to tell me that it doesn't really mean that God loved the world. It wasn't really the world he loved. It's only the elect in the world that he loved. My dear friends, it's good to take scripture at face value, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And here we have an expression of the desire of God that all men should be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now maybe you have been saved, but I ask you, have you come to a full knowledge of the truth? That is God's desire. And mind you, notice the order of things. No one will come to a full knowledge of the truth unless they've first been saved. You see, people are a faculty short when it comes to understanding the Bible if they've never been saved. I don't think that the man from Africa in Acts 8 was an ignoramus. He was a very intelligent man. Queen Candace of the Ethiopians wouldn't have given the charge of her treasure to someone who was a numbskull. He wasn't unintelligent, and yet he couldn't understand the Bible. And he had to be asked, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he admitted, "No, he could. How can I, except some man should tell me?" What was wrong? He'd never been saved. You see, 1 Corinthians 2 teaches us that in order to understand spiritual things, we've got to possess the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who interprets spiritual things to us. And so the order of things is, saved and then come to a full knowledge of the truth. That's why in 2 Timothy 3, Paul speaks about people who are ever learning and never coming to a full knowledge of the truth. And so we have them in the world, the religionists, cultists, who day by day are applying their mind to reading the Holy Bible, and they're ever learning, but they never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Why? They don't possess the Holy Spirit of God. They've never been saved. And so the order of things is vital here. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires that all men should be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. So he speaks now in verses 5 and 6 about salvation being provided, and then in verse 7 he speaks about salvation being preached. Salvation being provided, one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Himself, man Christ Jesus. Lovely phrase that, isn't it? My beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ eternally was essentially divine. But he was found in fashion as a man, ultimately. And he has taken manhood right back to the very pinnacle of glory. That's a very precious thing. So even at this present time, Scripture is describing him as the man, Christ Jesus, himself man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself. And there you have an indication of the voluntary aspect of his death. How often Scripture says he gave himself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. So it was a voluntary sacrifice. He gave himself a ransom for all. And there's sufficiency in the death of the Lord Jesus to meet all in their need. Oh, I know that he did say in the Gospels that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And of course, we've often been told about differences in prepositions. And the many for whom he gave his life a ransom are those who benefited from what he did at Calvary. Those who by faith have trusted him and have come into the good of his redemptive work. But this verse is teaching us that he gave himself a ransom for all. And when you're thinking of the great doctrine of propitiation, you're thinking of the claims of the throne being satisfied completely. And you're thinking of the fact that there's sufficiency in the death of Christ to meet men in their need wherever they may be. And so says John in his little epistle, he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. I know that these two little words, the sins of the whole world, the sins of, they're in italics. I don't really think that it alters the sense of the thing. As far as propitiation is concerned, there is a sufficiency about the work of Christ. And so I judge that to teach limited atonement is erroneous, and it has no foundation in the good word of God. He was told he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the time has come now, says Paul, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. So you're thinking now not of the provision of salvation, but of the preaching of salvation. And Paul has been appointed as, well, the word preacher is the word herald. My dear friends, I know that in a special way he was appointed a herald. But let us see ourselves as those who have a responsibility to herald that same message of salvation. A herald simply had to communicate what had been given him by his sovereign. He wouldn't add to it, neither would he take away from it. He would just communicate what had been given to him to tell. So I judge that when we preach the gospel either publicly or as we try to witness personally and communicate the truth of it to others, it's important to aim at simplicity and to speak in language that everybody can understand, just like a herald. Is it possible that we make the thing obscure? My brethren, we preach, I beg of you, don't go to obscure passages to preach the gospel. Sometimes, you know, people go to very obscure passages and you've really got to put the gospel in before you get it out again. And all the time there's a whole host of simple gospel texts from which the word of God can be preached plainly and clearly. Or would you say the Christians have heard all these texts preached many a time? You're not there to entertain the Christians, though. You're not there to present something novel for them. You're there to interest men who are still in their sins. And they need to hear the thing proclaimed simply, clearly. We sing about it. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. So you'll do it like a herald, clearly, unambiguously. Like a trumpet blast, the message will be sounded out. So, says Paul, I've been appointed a herald and an apostle. That is basically a sent one, although in his case, the apostle meant something special. He had apostolic authority. But let's remember, we're all sent. Sent into the world. Ah, you remember before he left his own, he said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Do you see yourself as being sent by Christ? Do you have a sense of destiny and calling? Oh, I beg of you, beloved, realize that we all have a responsibility in this regard. And so he's saying, I'm ordained, appointed a preacher, a herald, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So he had a duty not only to preach as a herald, but to teach the Gentiles. And of course, this is where leading people into a full knowledge of the truth comes in. Yes, God's desire is that they'll be saved and then come to a full knowledge of the truth. All right, says Paul, he appointed me a herald. And as I herald the message, people get saved. But then he has appointed me as a teacher of the Gentiles. And as I teach the word of God, those who have been saved are led into a full knowledge of the truth. Now when we come to verse 8, and with this I'll have to close, my time is almost gone. In verse 8 he's teaching us not how to pray, nor for whom we should pray, or why we should thus pray. But he's teaching us in verse 8 who should do the public prayer. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, I don't suppose you've ever heard anyone expounding this passage, but what they've told you, that the word men in verse 1 and the word men in verse 8, they're different Greek words. The word in verse 1 is a word that means mankind, and so you pray for mankind, all men in that sense, males and females. But the word men in verse 8 is a word that means males exclusively. I desire that the males pray in every place. So what he said in 1 Corinthians 14 holds good in the prayer meeting as well. I suffer not a woman to teach. Sorry, that's what we have here. 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silence in the churches. It is not permitted to them to speak. Someone said to me one time, you believe in interpreting in context? I said, well, that would be important. You would agree that the context of 1 Corinthians 14 is the gift of tongues. I said, well, that is a big part of the teaching of Corinthians 12 to 14. Well, he said, if you interpret in context, doesn't it mean that it's not permitted to women to speak in tongues in the church? But then you discover that Paul goes on to say, even if they've got a question to ask, they wouldn't ask it publicly in the assembly. They wouldn't ask a question using the gift of tongues, would they? Even when the gift of tongues was in vogue. No, what Paul is saying is this, What I'm telling you is really something that covers every circumstance. When the saints are gathered, I suffer not a woman to teach. Let your women keep silence in the churches. So it holds good in the prayer meeting as well. I will that the males pray in every place. All the males? Oh no, not all the males. You say, have you got to be gifted then to pray in the prayer meeting? No, it has nothing to do with gift. You don't need to be gifted to worship. You don't need to be gifted to pray in the prayer meeting. And when I say gifted, I mean gifted as a preacher, a gospel preacher, or a Bible teacher, or whatever. You don't need these gifts to participate in the prayer meeting. Well, why not all the males? Well, Paul explains what kind of males. Males with holy hands. I desire, therefore, that the males pray every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. There has to be moral suitability if people are going to participate in the prayer meeting. Now, that is true with regard to any kind of prayer. We have to be right before we can pray effectively. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, says James. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, said the psalmist. So there has to be moral suitability. And so the brother who comes into the presence of God, he won't do it literally, but he'll lift up holy hands. It's not the waving of the hands, charismatic style. But what he's saying is, as he turns over the palms of his hands, he's saying to God, look, they're clean. They're clean. They are holy hands. They haven't been dabbling in anything dishonest. They haven't been involved in anything that would discredit the testimony of God. They are holy hands. And so the male persons with holy hands are those who will participate publicly in the prayer meeting. Behavior in the house of God. How should the prayer meeting go on? Well, there will be that variety of prayers. And these prayers will be offered publicly by the brothers as they hold up holy hands. But of course, that does not mean to say that the sisters have no participation. They participate silently. They're at the prayer meeting. Acts chapter 1 speaks about the women being at the prayer meeting, and I think from experience we've discovered that very often they outnumber the brethren at the prayer meeting. And you might say, what a waste when they're sitting there silent, so many of them. Not a waste at all. They can be like Hannah. Do you remember it says of Hannah, her lips moved, her voice was not yet. What was she doing? Praying in her heart, says the Spirit of God. So as the sisters gather, they too will be interceding. They too will be supplicating. They too will be giving thanks. But they'll be doing it in their hearts. To the male persons belongs the public responsibility of participating vocally in the gathering. Trust in God.